Hey, this is going to be an interesting topic today. I'm very excited to address this. Thanks for, if you're visiting tonight, we're very happy that you can be here because I think even though I've been out of the game for 8 years almost, I think I don't have much to share, by the way, but God does. In His Word, I'm going to grab my Bible while I'm up here, and He does. it's been a funny week. I've been dreaming about this week. I had a dream on Tuesday night. I think it was Tuesday night. I had a dream on Tuesday night that I bought the box set of the BBC series for Pride and Prejudice. I'm like, why am I dreaming about that this week of all weeks? And I remember it was just after our eldest daughter was born, Maisie. And I had holidays at that time. And Liz and I watched a couple of those. And I remember hearing this week, actually, someone was explaining to me, you know, what's the basic, you know, if you've never seen it, how would you describe it? This is how he described it. The basic moral of the story is that no matter how bad you mess up with the girl, so long as you're as a gazillionaire, it'll all work out in the end. I thought that was a pretty accurate portrayal of what that story is about. But it's interesting as you watch it, and I watched it, Maisie's 5 years old, so 5 years ago. It's been a while. I haven't read the book. But it's interesting, you watch it, and you look out in the world, and you just realize that relationships are not an easy thing. They're not an easy thing at all. This week I put on Facebook the question, for those who are single, what's it like to play the dating game in 2012? And now you need to realize that whenever I post anything on Facebook, I usually get one like and one comment, and that's from my mum. But this one, this generated over 130 comments. I'm like, wow, about time. But I think it's just, you know, people don't find me interesting, but they find this topic incredibly interesting. And incredibly, it's a difficult topic. Some people responded saying, frustrating, no fun at all. Another friend of mine said, I'm over it. Someone else said, frustratingly complicated. And we did get one positive comment. I'll let you guess who it was. This person at my church said, fantastic, so many boys, so little time. I think she was being sarcastic. But you can probably guess who it is. But, you know, I think this shows us that this is an area of life where people are deeply, we need answers, and we're troubled by it. We don't really have it all together, and there's a lot of frustration. The relationship thing, it's not easy. And so hopefully there'll be a little bit of clarity tonight as we look at the Bible on this topic. But before we get started, what I want you to realize is, if you look up the word dating in the Bible, you won't find anything. And so in one sense, this should be the shortest talk I ever give at Vine Church. Hallelujah, some of you are thinking. The Bible doesn't say anything. It doesn't give you a detailed list for how man and woman get from friendship to marriage. It doesn't give us a list of rules at all. But what it actually does, it tells us something much, much more radical. And that is, God calls us to live every part of our lives, including our love lives, to live every part of our lives as an expression of worship. What would it look like to live every aspect of our lives and as an expression of how worthy God is of our love and affection? So if you've got your outline there, Romans 12, verse 1, page 4, It says this, therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Paul's saying that in light of God's mercy expressed in saving you from the judgment because of your sin, in light of God's mercy in giving the gift of His Son for you, in your place so that you wouldn't have to face God's displeasure, in light of His mercy, in not just saving you from that, but for a perfect future where you see the Lord face to face. There's no more pain or suffering. That old order has passed away. In light of all that, offer up your whole self. Offer up every aspect of your life, your whole body, all your desires, every part of your life, every ounce of your being. Worship Him with your whole life, every part of it. And see, I think this is it. You'll only get dating and relationships in order in your life is if you get Him to be the center of your life. Dating and relationships will only be in their proper place in your life is if you don't see it as the big Jupiter of your life, but you see it in proportion to the greatness and glory and bigness of God. That's the way to focus on any problem in your life. It needs to be placed into perspective in regards to how great and big God is. So think of the solar system for a moment. You know, one of the reasons, you know, there are all these planets out there going around, circling around. What is the reason there's so much harmony in the solar system? You know, the planets, they're not spinning out of control. They're not crashing into one another. The planets, why are they in harmony? And it's because they agree on what the center is, the sun. The sun is the center. And now what would happen if the planets, they all decided to be their own center? You'd have cataclysm. You'd have the planets spiraling out of control and into one another. What if every planet decided to orbit around a different center? The worlds would clash into one another. Now, who is God? He's the center. Who is Jesus? He is the sun at the center of the solar system of your life. And if you push him out from being the center of your life, and for many in our culture, the giant Jupiter among the planets of our emotional solar system is sex and relationships. And we start centering around Jupiter because that's the biggest planet in our life. God has ceased to be this great and enormous sun, and we relegate him over there, and the great Jupiter of our lives becomes sex and relationships. And what happens is all the planets of your life, they become out of order. Look at what God does. What does God live for? He centers on his own glory. He lives for his own glory. And look at us. What do we live for? What do we center on? Anybody here realizes that in their own heart, you know, we actually center on ourselves. We live for our own glory. And surely you know that. You look at God, and what does he do? Everything God does, he does because it's right, and because it's just, and because it's good. Because it's right, it's just, and good. And you look at the way we make decisions, and yeah, sure, we consider what's right, just, and sometimes we try and work out what's good, but basically we choose the things that make us comfortable, that make us happy, those things that meet our needs. Two very, very different centers in life. And here is the point. All the planets of your life, your sexuality and desires, your commitments and beliefs, your aspirations and dreams, your attitudes and convictions, your habits and disciplines, all the planets of your life are held in orbit by the greatness and glory and size of Jesus Christ. And so if he ceases to be the bright, blazing, satisfying beauty at the center of your life, then all the planets of your life, they'll fly into confusion and you'll live a disordered, unhappy life. We have to get the great, glorious sun to be the center of our lives. And how do you get him to be the center? That's the question, isn't it? How do you get him to be the center? How do you get your life to orbit around him? How do you offer up your body as a living sacrifice? Why would you offer your body as a living? How do you get yourself, your whole self, not hold anything back from God in worship? Well, look at verse, it tells you there, verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy. How do you do it? His mercy is the motivation for worship. In view of God's mercy, we offer up our lives in worship of him. And so before we start and before we say anything, what you need to realize is think of your relationships with the opposite sex in light of God's mercy. What would it look like to view the guys and girls in your life in view of God's mercy? What would it look like to practice relationships instead of based on what feels good, what makes me look good, instead of those things, but in view of God's mercy? You know, we need something brighter, more glorious, even than romantic relationships in our lives, to hold our lives in orbit. In view of God's mercy. That's how we've got to think about this topic tonight. And so you see that God, he isn't calling us to a set of rules. He's actually calling for us for our lives to be transformed. Look at verse 2. Don't conform, verse 2, to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is. This world, our world has a pattern of thinking, of relating, of behaving about love, sex, and marriage. And God says, don't be shaped by it. Saying, don't be shaped by your old desires. Don't try and fit yourself around what other people are doing. This, what I'll kind of share with you tonight, most people in our society will laugh at it. It just sounds so silly, but you're not trying. You're trying to be transformed, not trying to be conformed to the world, but transformed by the renewing of your mind. You need to think new about this. And so I can't, you know, most of us think, I can't believe that God knows what's good for me. Cast your eye on his mercy in Jesus. If he gave up his son for you, why would he be holding back for your good on this topic? You know, some of you, I just can't trust that God's plan will work out for my life. If he gave up his own life for you, if he gave his own life up for you, and that plan included his own son suffering on the cross for you, how will he not work out the plan of your life also? What does it mean for adult women and men to pursue relationships in view of God's mercy? Well, he tells us, look at verse 9 and 10. I've skipped a couple of verses here. What does it look like in view of God's mercy to relate with members of the opposite sex? And have a look, verse 9 through 13. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need, and practice hospitality. This is a picture, isn't it, of what the loving relationships that are a response to God's mercy in Jesus would look like. So it has heaps of implications here for dating and relationships. I wanted to get through to verse 13. I don't think I'm going to get past verse 10. So two verses tonight, verse 9 and verse 10. And the first thing you see there is that love is sincere. Steggs, would you be able to get me a glass of water? Thanks, mate. Love, we should be guided by sincere love in all our relationships. Look at verse 9 again. It just simply says, love, it must be sincere. Let your love really be love. It must be sincere without hypocrisy. That's what the kind of love you're supposed to have. Paul has in mind here the actors of his day who, when they performed, they wore masks. They literally wore masks, the actors of his day. And he's thinking about them. And sometimes in our relationships, that's what we do. Particularly, it's a particular temptation for when you're single, but it's true of all of us. That there's this temptation to put on a show, to love, to, you know, put on a show of love so that others would see you, and so that you'd be able to get something from them. And Paul says, let love be sincere. Let it be genuine. The sad truth is we live in a world that encourages selfishness and using other people rather than actually loving them. And in the 20th century, love became so closely related to sexual desire that we've started calling, we've called sex making love, as though that kind of the horizontal bungee is actually love. But love is far deeper and broader than the horizontal bungee. I love the way, who's a fan of Arrested Development? I was tossing up between sharing this or not because it's a little bit crass, but I think this, it explains the point so well. Do you remember Job Bluth? Job is this guy who doesn't care for anyone else. Just, he's so selfish. He's not the deepest man in the world, but at one point he finally falls in love. Do you remember this? Do you remember what he says? He turns to his brother Michael and he says, What's this strange feeling going on inside me? And Michael, his brother, says, could it be love? And Job replies, I know what an erection is, Michael. Very, very funny. But I think that's what we've done. We have in our society, it's so funny because it's true. We've equated sexual desire with love. Many people recognize that we have a consumer mindset when it comes to love. And dating is just the tactless form of self-merchandising. I was talking about this last week, and we cover this up by using the word love to describe these relationships which aren't love. We're trying to take from someone else what we want from them. You go out to a club or pub or into a workplace and you very quickly realize there's a game being played there. It's a game and it's a marketplace. And your goal is to sell yourself at high enough as a price to be able to trade yourself for someone who is at the same price in that area. We go out, we see people with price tags on them, and if we're not as attractive as them, we realize we can't afford them. And, you know, you must look good, make money, always be fun so you can pick up. It's become a game, and we call this thing love, but it isn't love. This is not what the Bible means when it's talking about love. In other words, there's a transaction where each party uses the other for personal gratification. And for many people, this transaction, it lasts for a long time. You can actually get away with this transaction. Who wouldn't want someone who thinks about them, thinks they're cute and hot, will get undressed for them, will cook them a meal? Who wouldn't want that? The most selfish person in the world would want that. You know, and yet we call that thing love. And the most selfish person in the world will even pay the high price of trying to reciprocate in order that they can actually get that. But that's a transaction. There is no love there. This is not sincere love. It's the root of selfishness, when you want to be loved more than you want to love someone else. And Paul's saying, let your love be sincere. And if you approach the dating game like this, the result will be you'll have a dreadful marriage. You'll have a dreadful marriage. When the Bible speaks about love, it measures it primarily not by how much you want to receive, but actually by how much you want to give to another person. That's how it measures love, how much you're willing to lose for the sake of the other person, not how much you want to gain from the other person. And yet we have this consumer mindset when it comes to love, and we don't even understand what it would mean to let love be sincere. You know, Paul is saying, don't put on a show, don't put on an act, don't pretend to love someone just so that they will love you back. He's saying, let it be sincere. And here's what really matters: sincere love, genuine love. I'd love for this church not to be known as a cool church, a church that understands culture, not a church with lots of hot single men and women. I don't really care about any of that. What I'd love it, my prayer for this church to be, is that it'd be marked by sincere love, that would be known to have a church full of single men and women in the city, because this is where they all live. Single men and women in the city who come to church with the sincere love for one another, not looking to pick up, hook up, flirt, flex, and fall in love, but who'd actually come with a prayer and a mindset, Lord, show me who to love with the kind of love that you have loved me tonight. Do you come along to church? I think we do very well at church like this. I remember last year, one guy turned up, was so obvious what his intentions were. I felt like hitting him. And I felt like protecting all the single girls. But I think we do this very well. I don't think we have this hookup culture here. So that's great. But when you date, here's the thing. What is dating? When you date, this is what you're doing. You're entering into a purposeful relationship in which a man and a woman intentionally consider marriage. I reckon that's a good definition of what dating is. It's when you enter into a purposeful relationship in which a man and a woman intentionally consider marriage. It's with that intention, that purposefulness, which I actually think is missing. I think that's what's missing from so many modern day relationships. So many relationships today, we're just drifting, floating. We're in limbo land. We're like, why are we together? I don't know. It's fun though, isn't it? Why are we together? I don't know, but you're cute. And I think that's the way we approach most of our relationships. But as a Christian, love must be sincere. You don't wear a mask, but your love is genuine. And what it means for love to be genuine and sincere, I think, is that you make your intentions absolutely clear. If you have a purpose, what is it for spending time with this other person that you're monopolizing on their time right now? You know, what is it? Sincere love gives you a completely different motivation for entering a relationship. You know, rather than going in there trying to find someone who is right for me, you know, that I'm attracted to, that will make my life better, you look for someone that you can love, that you can serve, that you'd happily give your freedom up for. Rather than looking for a great statue, you're looking for a great block of marble. I think that's what it means to enter into love with sincere love. The poet John Donne, he wrote a poem called The Anagram. This is what he writes. One line, it's very beautiful. He says, "Love built on beauty, soon as beauty dies." Love built on beauty, soon as beauty dies. He's saying that when love is based on beauty, as soon as that beauty dies, so too the love dies. And so if you build your love on his or her beauty, even in the dating phase, because I covered this last week when it comes to marriage, even in the dating phase, you're setting yourself up for failure. Because as soon as that beauty dies, so too will love. What the Bible rather refers to in what should attract people together is holistic attraction. 1 Corinthians 7 verse 9, Paul says that you should get married if you burn with passion. And what he means is that if you're finding yourself having passionate attraction to someone else, by all means you should marry that person. And actually in the day, the Stoics believed that you shouldn't marry for love. You just marry for business and to have kids, and you keep a mistress to have sex with for love. And so the Stoics at that time were saying, don't marry for love. But Paul is saying, no, marry for love. Marry for that romantic passion. But you must consider that attraction is far deeper than merely physical attraction. And this is the point. I think we miss this as well. What we want is comprehensive attraction. We want comprehensive. I see what you're becoming. This is the way you need to see this person. You look at them and you say, I see what you're becoming in life and what you will be, even though, quite frankly, you're not there yet. I mean, my wife, she married me at 20. We're engaged at, 22, I think we were. She married me. I was this young, punk, jerk, arrogant, and yet she didn't marry me for that. I think that was probably quite ugly to her. But hopefully she married me because she could see what God was making me to be. My future self attracted her, possibly. I should really reverse this illustration to be me explaining what attracted me to her, probably. But I think that this is what C.S. Lewis calls the secret thread that unites two people. It connects books, music, places, and activities. It connects two people. I think that when you're entering into a relationship, what you're actually primarily, fundamentally, firstly looking for is not physical, sexual chemistry, but friendship. I think this too is something that we miss out completely. This is comprehensive attraction. So you're not just picking a partner for looks and money, but you're picking a partner for character, for their mission in life that you share, for their future self. Comprehensive attraction is something that you can begin to sense with people if you deliberately disable the default hot body, nice smile, good job mentality. And so the way to get into that is just in cultivating friendships. We're going to see that in a little while, but that's how Liz and I actually started dating. When I was, I think, 19, I didn't want a girlfriend. I kept saying to Liz, I can't afford a girlfriend. But we became incredibly close friends, after which time there was no way forward apart from getting together because there was comprehensive attraction at that moment. I thought I didn't want Liz. It's interesting. Trying to work out how to explain this today because I was mentioning it to Justin last night and he almost punched me for saying what I said because it was kind of rude. But I think I had in mind that I wanted a beach babe. I was surfing lots and here's my best female friend. She hates the beach. I'm like, we can't date. You're not a beach babe. Anyway, what's so funny about that? It took me ages to realize that actually it's not a beach babe I'm looking for. I'm looking for a friend who'd be there with me for the next 50 years. Basing my relationship on something so superficial as whether she loves tanning her body at the beach, it's so superficial. And I think that's often the way we start relationships these days. We enter into this romantic sexual chemistry relationship and we bypass friendship. We're going to talk a little bit about that later, but think of dating as a pathway that has varying levels of seriousness, and its front end really is just getting to know another person. After that, you enter into a friendship and then into a purposeful friendship with the intention of perhaps dating, and then into a dating relationship with the intention of looking for a marriage partner. Now, some of you right here, you're kind of thinking, that's a lot of pressure, this intentionality. And I think if you're not intentional, your love isn't sincere, you're just using someone else for your own purposes. Keep it platonic and keep it friendship before heaping on the pressure then. And that's really the exciting part about relationships, is there will come a time when it goes from we're purposefully exploring the possibility to a man saying, I want to win this girl's heart. I want to woo her. I love that word woo. I was hearing Joshua Harris talk about the word woo this week, and I love the way he describes it. He says to woo means to gain the love of a woman with the view to marriage. He says, what a great word. You're not just hanging out. You're not just here together. You're there to woo. It's a verb and it's an action, but it's also a descriptive statement, he says, because when you're a man and you're falling in love with this girl and you think she likes her, you're like, woo! And then when she actually says yes to asking her to marry you, you're like, woo-hoo! You know, I love this word. You think of it as an intentionality to it. And this is a mark of genuine love, sincere love that's missing in so many relationships. So many guys are not wooing, they're just ooing. You know, they're just like, oh, I don't know whether I'm ready for marriage. And to most girls, that's a little bit ooh. They'll just turn off with that. Genuine love, it's not vague. It's not undefined when it comes to romantic interest. It's not pursuing romance for its own sake without a desire to pursue commitment. It's sincere love. It puts the needs of the other person before your own. It doesn't lack direction. It loves commitment. The joy of intimacy and emotional closeness is the reward of commitment within the relationship. And if you're at a place in your life and you just can't commit to a person, then you really have no business asking for their affection and the benefits of intimacy. I think if you're at a place in your life and you can't commit to a person, you really have no place in asking for the affection of someone else without being ready for the commitment. That's the first thing. Love is sincere. Secondly, love is discerning. We need discernment to look at verse 9, hate what is evil and to cling to what is good. We need discernment to hate evil and to stick to what is good. We need to be able to differentiate between what is good and what is evil, and often that is so difficult, isn't it? In a relationship marked by sexual passion. Love isn't just blind sentiment, it's discerning. It's passionately devoted to the welfare of someone else, and as a result, it hates anything that would harm the other person. It's interesting, love hates evil. That's an interesting three words put in context with one another, isn't it? Love hates evil. And yet that is completely true. You abhor anything that would harm your beloved. Rather, love clings to what is good. It sticks to the good as if it were glue. And this is discernment. This is what discernment means. It involves the wisdom to consider the outcome of your behavior and choices. It involves understanding what God's word and scripture teaches. Stanley Hauerwas, he says, surely there is no area where we are more liable to self-deception than in those contexts where love is mixed with sexual desire. Surely there's no area in our lives where we're more liable to self-deception than when romantic interests are mixed with sexual, when love is mixed with sexual desire. You need discerning love so that you don't mistake this thing you're calling love with just merely sexual desire. True love is discerning. It hates sexual immorality. You know, for some of you here, this discernment might involve the realization that the reason you're remaining single is actually quite selfish. It's because you want your freedom and you want your independence. For others of you, you might discern that you're not pursuing a man or woman because you're being controlled by fear, the fear of rejection. I know a friend of mine, he's now married to a girl far, very clearly way above his level, but he told me the story. He told me the story of he asked her out for 6 months. Like, he just repeatedly kept going to her. Do you want to go out for coffee? No. Go away. He'd come back a week or two later. Do you want to go out to the movies with me? No. Go away. It took him 6 months before she agreed to go out with him, and then she did. His advice to me this week was, man, be persistent. Get over yourself. Get over yourself if she knocks you back. What have you got to lose? You might discern that you're pursuing a spouse. You're not pursuing, because you're actually filled with fear. You need discernment to understand whether that's happening in your life. For some, having discerning love might mean that you begin to realize that your criteria for a man or woman has nothing to do with what matters in a man or a woman. Maybe you've turned down relationships because you're being informed more by culture than by Christ. And so God wants you to exercise discernment as you consider a guy or a girl in your life. And so men look up Proverbs 31, 1 Timothy 2, 1 Peter 3. Women look up Ephesians 5, 1 Timothy 3. And look at the men it describes there. And use that as your criteria. Or it might mean that you exercise your desire for marriage and you need to start discerning that, no, actually your desire for marriage is becoming a false god. You're looking to this relationship to save you. And you need discernment to work out whether that's happening in your life. The Holy Spirit, He's enabled. He's He's there to help you to evaluate your lives, to discern what is evil, and to cling to what is good. Thirdly, love is friendly and affectionate. So firstly, love is sincere. Secondly, love is discerning. And then thirdly, love is friendly and affectionate. We should cultivate brotherly and sisterly affection and not live our lives in fear of weirdness, which sometimes can happen, right? So look at verse 10. It says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Another version says, love one another with brotherly love. When you become a Christian, God becomes your father. Every other Christian becomes your brother and sister in the family of God. And that relationship defines the way we are to behave toward one another. How far should I go with my girlfriend? Well, how far should you go with your sister? 1 Timothy 5, verse 1 and 2, treat younger men as brothers, ladies, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters with absolute purity. What does it look like? I used to hate this verse, but what does it look like? I didn't want to treat the girls in my life with absolute purity, but guys, if she's the older woman, would you kiss your mum like that? If she's younger, seriously, would you touch her like that? Would you touch your sister like that? Hopefully not. This brotherly affection for your sisters in Christ is to be pure. So even before the natural physical attraction between men and women, we're to treat one another with absolute purity. The affection Paul is describing is between brothers and sisters is not cold, it's not mechanical, it's not businesslike, it's warm and deeply affectionate. You know, brothers and sisters, we're to cultivate a fondness for one another. And you know, so many singles, they're so preoccupied with finding someone that they lose the benefit of having male or female friendships in which sex doesn't get in the way. God wants there to be brotherly and sisterly affection for one another, to view one another, not first and foremost as a potential spouse, but first and foremost as a blood-bought brother or sister in Christ there for you. That should move our hearts. And I think we're doing this well. I don't see a standoffishness generally in our church. I don't see guys and girls segregating. This is a wonderful thing. You know, I don't see guys and girls just sitting where they are in church just so that they can pick up whoever's sitting next to them. I don't see that. But what I do see is some people who are shy and other people who think that the shy people are standoffish. Can I speak up for the shy people here? Because actually, I am one of the shy people. I find it far easier to speak to 200 people than I do to actually talk one by one to 100 people. That's scary for some people in this room. If you're not shy, love your brothers and sisters in Christ by crossing the distance and offering friendship. God wants us to have a church full of single people in which godly friendships lead to purposeful dating, which produce God-glorifying marriages. Don't bypass godly friendships. They happen only when guys and girls have the freedom to get to know each other in brother-sister relationships. And so I want the men here not to feel scared to take initiative in generating friendships with members of the opposite sex. It's okay for brothers and sisters to go out for lunch with one another. It's okay for brothers and sisters to go out and see a band play. Coffee isn't marriage, as Sarah Seminara said to me this week. Coffee isn't marriage. Ask them out for coffee. Doesn't mean you're on a date. It's okay for brothers and sisters to email one another. I was emailing my sister today. It's okay. You know, it's okay for you to stand at the pub after church talking to a member of the opposite sex, and it's crazy that a couple of people would walk up behind you and go, "Ooh." You know, that's really unhelpful. It's really unhelpful. They're just friends, right? I'm not saying that so that immature and selfish men can carry on special friendships with women that never commit to them, and neither of them are saying, women, that you have to talk to any guy against your will. If they ask you out for a coffee, you don't want to have a coffee with them, you say, I don't care what Toby said, get lost. But if you desire to grow in friendship, if you desire to get to know someone, then practice brotherly affection for one another. Let the men in this church become brothers to the women in this church. And if you feel like there's a lack of forthrightness, a lack of communication, a lack of purposefulness, a lack of intentionality, then you don't have to keep accepting the attention of a man or a woman who is accepting and asking for lots of your time without explaining why. I have a female friend in my life who I deeply care about, and she has this friend who just does this to her. And it annoys me so much because this guy is receiving from my friend everything he would want from a girlfriend except for the commitment. He just doesn't want to commit to her. But he's getting everything else from the relationship. He's got someone to go out with as friends. He's got someone who likes him and who's constantly asking him out. He's got someone who makes him feel special. He's got a supportive listener for his troubles. And, you know, guys like him, they insist we're nothing more than friends. That's completely unfair because you're much, much more than friends. You're getting far more out of that relationship than what you do get out from a relationship with a brother. You're getting far more, you're getting many of the perks of marriage without the cost of commitment, while my friend slowly curls up and dies inside. And so guys, don't friend girls. And you know what I mean by friend? I'm not talking about brotherly sister affection. If your relationship doesn't merge into commitment and yet you're asking for their affection and time and cap and monopolizing on it, you need to get out of that. And girls, have the guts to get out of it. We don't want to apply premature pressure to men and women who are just wanting to get to know each other. We want this church to be filled with male-female friendships. In the survey this week, a question was asked, should Christians at Vine date each other? And if so, how do you do it in a way that keeps community and doesn't exclude people? And I would add, and won't it be weird if it doesn't work out? And I think Joshua Harris, he really particularly helpful here in a sermon he's got. And this is what he says again. He says, there's going to be times when one person or another in a friendship will misinterpret and mistake this for romantic interest. And that's what we all know by the suddenly this is very weird moment in a relationship. And he goes on to say, these moments happen. And you can't live in fear of them. You can't allow the potential for this to happen to keep you from godly friendships with the opposite sex. You see, brothers and sisters, who have brother affection for one another, they work through the awkwardness. You know, we can work through the awkwardness of realizing that, wow, somebody likes somebody else, but they don't feel the same way about me. We don't have to pick up and run from friendship as a result. It can be incredibly difficult. But, you know, it can require purposeful conversations. And men, we need to take the lead in this regard to make sure that we're acting appropriately. But brothers and sisters must have a commitment to one another that weathers the bumps of misunderstanding that happen in any relationship. We're to have what's called brotherly affection for one another. Love is affectionate. And it's friendly. Okay, finally, love honors others. Firstly, we saw that love is sincere. Then love is discerning. Love is affectionate and friendly. And finally, we'll finish on this one. Love honors others. We should honor one another at all times, not just when we're interested in a particular person. Kind of love Paul describes is, look at verse 10. Honor one another above yourselves. To honor someone is to esteem others, to give your respect to another. It means considering the needs of another as more important than your own. And I'd love Vine Church to be full of gentlemen, to be full of men in this church who, whether or not they have a romantic interest or not, to be men who walk girls to their cars late at night in Surrey Hills, who open doors for ladies, who engage women in conversation and aren't just hanging out with their mates making fart jokes, right? I'd love the men in this church to take an interest in the women as sisters in this church, to visit them in hospital when they're there, to care for them, to cherish them, to pray for them, to send them birthday presents, to genuinely love them as a brother in Christ. I want the single women in this church to just feel so unbelievably loved. A single woman shouldn't have to have a boyfriend in order to feel cherished in the family of God, because she has brothers who deeply love her. Now, what does that mean? You know, will women get the wrong idea if a guy walks her to her car? Well, ladies, you need to just leave it for guys to generate godly friendships at this point. But, and guys, it's probably not helpful if you single out any particular woman for extra brotherly affection if you're not interested, okay? The sisters in your life should have a total confidence that if you have a romantic interest in them, you'll make it clear, you'll state your intention, and that you won't just have some vague relationship for an extended period of time. If love honors others, that's what it should look like. Secondly, if love honors others, you mustn't over-sexualize the relationship. 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 3, it says that sexual activity, not just intercourse, but sexual activity, a blowjob, handjob, dry humping, whatever they're calling it these days, with someone that you're not married to, 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 3 says, it says that you're defrauding them. You're ripping them off. Because if you're promising something with your body that you refuse to promise with your life, your finances, your legal status, then you're ripping them off. And some of you say, well, you know, it's happy because she's happy to rip me off and I'm certainly happy to rip her off, but that's not sincere love. It's not honoring her above yourself. You see, if you can't become one with someone socially, economically, legally, emotionally, and spiritually, stop becoming one with them sexually. You're ripping them off. You're defrauding them. You're lying to them. Earlier this year, I spoke to a friend of mine who is married, and they were sharing the pain of learning about the sexual history of their spouse, and she felt defrauded. She felt ripped off, and rightly so. You know, when you're in the heart of the relationship, you know, you feel like, well, you know, if you're not married, you shouldn't treat this person as though you are. Even when you're engaged, I think. Because even when you're engaged, you still have the possibility of exiting the relationship. You or they can break the engagement. So don't say with your body what you won't say with your bank account. But this doesn't just apply sexually. It also applies emotionally. And I think this is possibly a bigger issue for Christians. I think many Christians overcommit. They overcommit emotionally. And they fail to heed the advice of the woman in Song of Songs who says, do not awaken or arouse love until it so desires. One writer explains the meaning of this, that intimacy is the reward of commitment. Intimacy without commitment arouses emotions, desires, physical, which neither partner is willing to make at that time. Intimacy. It's the reward of commitment. Do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires. Deepening intimacy without defining a level of commitment is dangerous. Imagine you go rock climbing with a person who isn't sure that they want the responsibility of holding your rope. you know, when you've climbed 2,000 feet up this mountain face, you don't want to have a conversation about how they feel tied down in this relationship, you know? Many people, they experience the deep hurt when they find themselves emotionally, even physically, overcommitted in a relationship, emotionally overcommitted, when that's just not where they're at yet. So don't over-romanticize or over-sexualize the relationship too quickly. Modern dating and hookups gets sexual very, very quickly, and romantic obsession can arise immediately. And what happens is you don't get a chance to evaluate the character of the person, because you have all this stuff going, all these hormones going on inside of you. The kind of love that lasts is not love based on sexual attraction. You know, couples, I think this is interesting, couples who have sex pre-marriage, when you're having sex with someone, you have higher hormone levels, drug levels, which creates greater feelings of intimacy and compatibility. When you're sleeping with someone, God's given it so that we have these hormones, and I don't know what they are, I'm not a chemist or a biologist or whatever, we have this stuff go through our veins which make us commit to them, make us feel committed to them, make us feel intimate. And yet if you haven't done that, you're not even ready for that. Stop having sex until you get married. That's a novel thought, isn't it? But if you do that, you'll enter the relationship thinking rationally about whether you actually should be together or not, rather than thinking with your pants. But, you know, most people believe that the way to prepare for marriage is to move in with someone, and that to actually get married without kind of having test-driven them in cohabitation, you know, that's kind of unwise. But that is contradicted by experience. Couples who cohabit before marriage tend to be far less satisfied with their marriages and far more likely to divorce than couples who do not. In the Bible, the movement is commit covenantally, make the promise, then commit domestically, move in, and then commit sexually, enjoy one another's body. But today it's completely reversed. Couples commit sexually, then domestically, and only then covenantally, if at all. And what you realize is that many people turn to cohabitation. We turn to it because we've got no other way of discerning the character and assessing the character of the other person. But when two Christians get together, We have the opportunity to actually do life with one another in the Christian community. There are plenty of opportunities to enter the worlds of one another without having to enter their bed. We do it by serving the poor together, by going to the community group together, by serving at church, by worshiping together, and you'll find it possible to get to know each other in a comprehensive way. You don't have to move in to get to know them. Additionally, you should invite the community to give you input into your relationship. Talk to the married couples and ask them to speak about who you think you'd be good with. Ask them to draw out. Ask them to ask you questions about your relationships. You need to ask yourself questions about your own relationship. Here are some. Have you been through and solved a few sharp conflicts? That's a question you got to ask about the relationship you're in. Have you been through a cycle of repenting and forgiving? Have each of you shown the other that you can make changes out of love for the other? If you can't, then you're actually not ready for marriage, because you haven't learned even the basic skills of repentance, forgiveness, and change. The three things which are essential to any marriage. Put friendship development before romantic involvement. What have we seen tonight? We've seen that love in the dating game. Most people enter into relationships as though it's a marketplace. And we describe this sexual attraction to people, and we call that love, but that's not what love is. Love is seeking the good of another person. What are you looking for in another person? You're looking for someone that you can love, that'll help you love others, that together you'll be a partnership living for the glory of Jesus. That love must be sincere. No acting, no pretending, no trying to rip the other person off by giving them a little bit of your love. That love, it should be discerning. You need to ask the Holy Spirit so that you discern where you've crossed boundaries in your relationship. That love should also be affectionate and friendly. There should be amazing male-female friendships in our church. And then finally, that love should honor others. Don't defraud one another by lying with your body what you can't promise with your life. Let's pray and then we'll go to questions. Heavenly Father, we pray that our love would be sincere, that we'd hate what is evil and cling to what is good, that we'd be devoted to one another in brotherly affection. Father, help us to honor one another above ourselves, to put one another first. Father, as we think about our whole life worship, of what it means to live in view of your mercy, we pray that you'd help us to get it, that we'd love one another in view of your mercy. We pray that you would be the great and glorious and the biggest thing in our life, so that all the planets of life, even that planet called sex and relationships, that would just hang in orbit so that our lives would experience wholeness. We pray this, Father, so that Jesus would be glorified. Our relationships would reflect your relationship for us. It's in his name we pray. Amen. We're going to open it up for questions. Did we get any anonymous questions on the way, Stegs?
Yeah, we did get a couple. I'll just read the first one. If dating is about friendship, what if you don't have single friends that you would consider marrying? Don't get married.
If dating's about friendship, what if you don't have single friends that you would consider marrying? I think this is where we need actually a more regional. We need to get together with other churches. I really think that's what we need to do. This church a year ago was probably 20 people, and it was very difficult to see how the single people in this church would ever date another single person in the church, because there are only two single people in the church. It was a little bit awkward. I think as we grow, it'll become much easier. But we're going to engage conference at the end of August, where there's 2,000 other Christians. You just got to take the opportunities as they come. I'm serious. For some of you, you've moved here in a state, and the amount of Christians you know is in this room. And those Christians who have lived in Sydney all their life, you need to help them meet other Christians. I think there is a role, not for meddling, but for matchmaking. And that's a little bit. And you don't do it against the will of two people. Anyway, I think there's a role for that. But you got to ask people that you trust. I think that's the way to do it. I mean, this is the sacrifice of many Christian people. They've committed not to date a non-Christian, because you know what's wrong with dating a non-Christian? What was it? 48%? 32% of people here think that it's okay to date a non-Christian. And the way to think about this is the non-Christian that you're dating thinks that your faith is just something, is not something that's very integrated in your life. And they'll say, yeah, sure, let's date. It doesn't matter that you're a Christian, just as it doesn't matter that you ride bikes. They're kind of these insubstantial things that, but as a Christian, you realize that your faith isn't insubstantial in your life. You realize that faith actually connects to everything you do in your life. And so at some point in your relationship, either you're going to marginalize God from the relationship, because she's going to realize that every decision you make, how you spend your time, how you spend your money, how you open your home, every decision you make, you're bringing God into this relationship, and she's starting to feel like there are three people in this marriage. That's Christian marriage. God is a part of every Christian marriage. But if she isn't a Christian, you're going to marginalize her if you keep Jesus central to your marriage. The alternative is that Jesus would get marginalized, she would become the center, and you'd make compromises for Jesus all the time. The problem is, I think, when you go out with someone, they don't see that faith is an integral, interconnected aspect of your life. The other thing is, if you enter into that relationship, they will never truly know you. I mean, what is the sun at the center of the solar system of your life? If they don't share that sun, they will never truly be able to know you. Intimacy will be cut short. And so for your own good, I'd kind of encourage you not to date someone that you disagree with on your beliefs, which are so integrated with your life. It's not just like riding a bike. It's not just like, you know, Liz isn't a beach babe. That doesn't matter. That's superficial. Your faith isn't superficial. It affects every decision you make in life. In the romance stage, it doesn't really affect much. But in marriage, the reason that by and large, I think probably all the married couples in this room said you need to date a Christian is because it's impossible. It's so hard to be in a relationship as a Christian to a non-Christian. I had a friend go through a very painful divorce this year over this issue. They didn't think it was such a big issue when they married this person, and it's just blown up in their life, and it's incredibly hurtful. Are there other questions? Sexually, yes. I think that's when you make a promise with your finances, with your legal status, with your emotional being, with this ring I wed you, Liz, with all that I am and all that I have, I honor you in the name of Christ, amen. You're saying I will worship you with everything, and at this point that means sexually. So I think that's the moment the sexual relationship begins. I mean, I say that and I realize that you can't actually, all relationships are sexual because we're always relating across genders. But I think that's why I say don't over-sexualize it. When you're dating someone, it's natural that you are going to be sexually aroused by that person in a way that you're not by your sister. So don't feel bad when that happens. But you're not meant to act on it because you're to treat it as pure until you've given your whole life to her in worship. Any other questions, Stegs?
Yeah, really good one here. What if you have already committed sexual immorality? God forgives us, but how does that affect future relationship? Yeah. What if the other person doesn't accept it?
Yeah, that question also came out on the survey this week. And you got to go back to the gospel, right? What is the gospel? The gospel cleanses us from shame. It pays the penalty for our sin, so there's no debt owing anymore. But we look in the Old Testament, the blood of the sacrifice, it didn't just remove the debt, but it cleanses from sin. And so you need to bring the gospel to bear on your present and future relationships, particularly if you're married. Past sexual failure should not define you. The precious blood of Jesus now defines you. And so you need to apply that blood to cleanse you. There's a great book called Rid My Disgrace by Justin Holcomb, I think. It's a relit book, and he talks about the gospel as the gospel for cleansing. If you've been sexually abused, I think that book will be most helpful for you because he talks about the way our sexual past has polluted and defiled us, but the gospel cleanses us, not just from sins we've committed, but from sins committed against us. So you need to go back to the gospel. You need to apply the gospel. Yeah. Any other questions? I realize that was a touchy subject. But any other questions? Complete sense.
There's two more here.
There's two more? All right, let's go. Simon.
I've heard it said before from another Christian pastor that
I just think there needs to be an intentionality about it. I think you got to see it as a process. So coffee isn't marriage, and I think don't put too much pressure on early on, but there is an intention that four steps down the line you'd start considering about marriage. And so if we're calling dating just the desire to get to know another person for the purposes of an ongoing exclusive relationship, let's call it that. But I just think then there's intentionality in your definition as well, and I think that's what we need. Yeah, because I think sincere love doesn't. If there's no possibility of you committing, I think it's rude to demand the affection of someone that relationship can't bloom into what it should if it's right. So I think it needs to be there, but at the same time, we've got to not put the pressure on people who've just gone out for coffee at the same time. But there's tension here, right? Because I'm not arguing. That because I know a lot of singles are like, there's too much pressure, you know, they think dating's marriage, you know, and that's just unhelpful. But at the same time, if there's no intentionality, so you got to hold these two things in tension. Stegs?
Is it okay to have a best friend of the opposite gender?
Yeah, I do, and I'm married to her. Marry her. Serious, marry her, and you'll have a great marriage. Do you agree? Concur, Stegs?
Yeah, I concur. I'm also married to my best friend.
Yeah, I think once you become married, it becomes incredibly difficult or impossible to have a best friend other than your wife, who is a member of the opposite sex. Yeah.
One more.
So. Traditionally, relationship building is a whole family affair. Today, it is generally mostly individualistic. Are we over-picky about every little thing? And is this leaving single people unsatisfied?
Could you repeat it?
Yeah. So I think the gist of the question is, are we a little bit picky because we're quite individualistic in the way we go about relationships?
Yeah. But I think part of the problem is we realise that I think there's a lot of fear because the divorce rate's so high that if we don't find the right person, then our marriage will experience difficulty. But like, I actually don't think there's one right person for you to marry. I think there's probably plenty of people that you could have a happy marriage if you actually went through the disciplines of loving them sacrificially, repenting when you sin, offering forgiveness when they sin, and changing when need be. And so I think we're fearful of entering into a relationship, and therefore we become incredibly picky because we're so terrified of the relationship going bad that this person must be perfect, otherwise I'm going to divorce. But actually, the strength of marriage has never really been based on the perfection of the other person. It's been on the basis of how well each party repents of sin and extends forgiveness. And so I think that should kind of loosen a little bit of the pressure in finding someone else. There's a little quote by Lauren Winner on page 2. I think that quote kind of covers it. I think I'm going to leave it there.